All right, well, I'm just going to finish up just a few thoughts, and then I'm going to call BJ up and ask him to join me for some Q&A. But last time we left with me briefly stating that the gospel delivers us from both guilt and shame and explained why. And specifically, the gospel, we kind of understand intuitively how the gospel deals with guilt, right? Our sins are against a holy God. They must be paid for. Justice must be done on those sins, and they must be done on us, or they must be done on a willing substitute. And Jesus is that willing substitute. He goes to the cross. He bears our guilt. He takes the punishment that it deserves, and it is finished. Our guilt is justly done away with. But it may be harder for us to understand how shame is dealt with at the cross. And I think we just need to remind ourselves, number one, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself not only took our guilt, but he also took our shame. And even though he was perfect and never sinned and therefore had no need for to ever experience the feelings of guilt or shame for his own sake, yet he took upon himself not only our guilt, but also our shame. And he was shamed as he hung naked on the cross, exposed to the view of a jeering world and the mockery of those. Remember, shame says there's something wrong with me and everyone can see it. There are witnesses. And even though there was nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ, there was something profoundly wrong with us, which he was bearing at that moment. And our sin is exposed as he hangs naked on the cross, bearing our shame. The cross exposes us in a way that nothing else can. You think that you're exposed when you tell someone else your sin. Now there's a good reason to do that, and I'm going to talk about that in a second. But it's the cross that exposes us, right? The cross shows shows us what is wrong with us. This is what is wrong with us, and everyone can see it. And the cross criticizes, judges, exposes you like nothing else can. But the wonder of the cross is that not only does it expose, but it also takes and carries away the shame, right? Because in Jesus, as he is shamed in our place, he also removes our shame so that we can stand before one another and we can stand in the sight of God with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed by the glory of the Lord and realizing that I actually have a standing. There is, in a sense, there is nothing wrong with me anymore. And that's how the gospel deals with shame as well as guilt. God exposes me utterly at the cross, but also accepts me utterly. So the relational breach that comes, that is part of shame, is shame says, I don't want to show my face. And in the cross, God takes our hands off of our face and says, I accept you. Okay, what are dangers associated with shame? What are some dangers associated with shame? It's possible to fall off the horse on both sides. Number one is an underdeveloped sense of shame in a sense. You can forget how to blush, and you can have forgotten how to blush. You may be truly guilty for things that you should be ashamed about, and yet you aren't because your conscience has seared itself through repeated offense that you haven't processed right. So it is possible for you to have something in your life where you are actually offending against God's holy law, and yet you feel no sense of shame. That is Remember, we talked about shame being one of the warning lights on our dashboard, one of the indicator lights on our dashboard. It's a good thing when it's exposing us and telling us that there's something wrong. So if you're conscious of the fact that you are regularly engaging in particular sins that you feel no sense of shame for, that is not a good sign. That means your indicator light is faulty. It means your conscience has a problem. The problem is not with the fact that you ought not to feel shame for these things. You ought to feel shame for sin, and yet you're not. See that itself as a problem that needs to be addressed. Oh God, why do I feel no sense of shame for this thing that I'm indulging in? And instead of actually being convicted of my guilt and shamed because of it, I'm feeling nothing. That's something to bring to a trusted friend or to a pastor or to an elder and say, help me. I know this is wrong and I should, but I'm not feeling anything. I'm hardened. I'm calloused. On the other hand, when we're dealing with shame that is unwarranted, that can also cause problems. So unwarranted shame, we talked about how that falls kind of in two categories. One is that we feel shame for things that we legitimately ought to, but that we have confessed to God, have received the forgiveness at the cross, and yet we continue to be racked with shame for something that God has forgiven. All right, you know what I'm talking about? So God, if you will, is over it, but you are not over it. And that has to be gently and carefully worked through so that you actually come to an understanding that if God has taken this and if Jesus has paid for it, then that actually ought to give you relief from a crippling sense of shame. Now, that doesn't mean that that doesn't mean you won't have regret or wish, boy, I wish I could take that back. But the idea of being that idea of having this crippling fear of exposure, that should let the gospel should be able to salve that. So again, if you are struggling with a hidden shame that even though you're a believer and you're walking in repentance for those things, and yet you still feel this crippling shame, that would also be something to seek pastoral counsel for, or counsel from a wise and godly friend. There could also be shame for things that are not breaking God's standard, but that are breaking some standard of your own. We talked about them some last week. I'm going to use the classic example of being shamed at the thought that you would bring anybody into your house unless everything is spotless. And some of you are like me, and that wouldn't stop you. But some of you, that does. And let's take that as a microcosm and just say there are a few things that shame of the wrong sort can stop you from doing good and godly things. Number one, it can make you unwilling to serve. So, like, take that as an example. It might, the command that God has is that we would practice hospitality with one another, with unbelievers, that we would... Now, hospitality doesn't have to mean that you invite people into your home for a meal. That's what we tend to think of, but that's not the only way to practice hospitality. And yet, if we are unwilling to bring people in until there is nothing whatsoever that could possibly be criticized, you have to have a perfect appearance to the other person before you can serve. What's going to happen? You're never going to serve. So don't think, unless I have my act together, and here's my standard for what it means to have my act together, that I can't serve. No, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's robbing yourself and others of the blessing of you obeying the Lord's command to serve because you have a wrong shame that you have to have it all together. So that might be an indicator for you. Another thing is, we ought to just be in the practice, brothers and sisters, of confessing our sins. We're going to talk next week when we hit anxiety, and then after that, depression, or as I'm calling it, using the words that the scriptures more often use, fear and grief, fear and sadness. I have known cases where deep struggles with anxiety or depression are actually have it as its root shame over guilt and shame over unconfessed sin. Right? When you think about back to Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. There may be some of you who have things in your past that you have never actually confessed to the Lord as sin, never brought them out into the light, and never actually, and even though we don't confess to one another in order to receive forgiveness, right? You've never let that part of yourself be known by any other person. And it may actually be something you need to go and confess to someone. You may have sinned against your spouse. You may have sinned against your children. You may have sinned against your parents. And no one knows, not even them. And you may have things you need to actually go and make right. And the Lord's hand may be heavy on you until you do. Even if, in a sense, your sin was only against God and not against another person, you may be still living trapped, thinking, no one can know this about me. No one can know this about me, because if they did, it would change everything, and they would look at me and brush off their clothes, because they couldn't look at me. Boy, brothers and sisters, I think we ought to be known by one another, judiciously, carefully, discreetly, but you ought to be known by brothers and sisters in Christ, people who you can trust and people who can help. And so if you're carrying around a great big pile of shame with you wherever you go because of something you've done, that you're having difficulty moving past, then I just appeal to you, let that be known. If you haven't come right with God, of course, that's key. But also, talk and be known with a trusted brother or sister, because that's just and I have had to go to people and confess things that I had no idea. I thought, gosh, you know, how on earth will they respond? How on earth will they see me after this? And you know what's happened every single time? Grace, love, acceptance, understanding. Now, I've chosen the people that know the darkest corners of my life. I've chosen them carefully. But I've never once, in confessing and revealing my sin to godly friends, godly mentors, I've never been received with never, not once. And I appeal to you, trust the process, trust God's word. Be open with your brothers and sisters. And believe the gospel. Believe the gospel that in Christ, nothing that you have done is beyond the reach of his forgiveness and his cleansing, such that you can actually stand before him blameless with great joy at his appearing. So don't, big picture, don't run in shame. Don't run from God. Don't run from God. Run to God. And even when you've just sinned, and it's the same sin that you have had to go and ask for forgiveness for 25,000 times already, and your instinct is, I can't possibly come to him again with this. But that's not right. We have to run to God in our guilt and shame. Who else is going to take care of that sin? for you? Who else is going to take care of that shame? You got any better ideas? You think you can clean it up yourself? Yeah, you can't do that. So go to God in the gospel, run to the Lord, and ask Him for His mercy, His grace, and His forgiveness. All right, I'm sure there's lots of questions. At this point, I'm going to bring BJ up and ask him to join me, and we are going to take your questions specifically on the nature of shame, guilt, and regret. All right. Good to see you, Chief. Who has something they'd like to talk about, either in a specific situation or a hypothetical? You know what I mean.
Asking for a friend.
Yeah. I mean, like, you might have a particular category of something you want to talk about. CJ.
So let's say we're in the category of we have sinned against God, we rightly feel shameful and guilt, and we bring that to the Lord. Now, you talk about how we can sometimes have an underdeveloped sense of shame, or maybe an overdeveloped sense of shame. So we have either, you know, kind of sin regardless and go, yeah, Jesus got it on the cross, all good. Or we could sometimes live in that shame when Jesus had taken that upon himself. But, like, help me figure out that balance. I know it's not as, like, you know, you have to rightly feel about it for 3 minutes, and then it's okay. Like, what is this wisdom? How do we find this proper balance? Sometimes I sin, and I come to the Lord in confession, and I am honest, and I'm in prayer for 5 minutes. And then after that, I almost feel wrong to actually put that behind me and leave it at the cross. Is that too short? Like, help me figure out this balance.
Yeah, so when our sin is really against the Lord, and we really have sinned, and there is guilt, and there is shame, how emotionally and kind of...
What's the actual real-time, on-the-ground process of how should I feel about this and how should I deal with it,
neither minimizing it nor wallowing in it?
I think I'll let you take it first.
Yeah, I don't know. In a sense, that might be different for different people, and also different based upon the severity of the sin. I think if it's a severe sin, I think it strikes me as odd and a bit off if just, oh God, thank you so much for your grace. Praise the Lord. And then you're not really affected by it at an emotional level. That seems off to me. So I think it varies based upon personality, but then also the severity of the sin. I would say the more severe the sin, I think a sign of health is that you are reminding yourself, and you are needing to remind yourself, that the cross is, in fact, sufficient to pay the price for this sin. And the sin is, in fact, paid for. And praise the Lord. And you're kind of restraining yourself from a penance-based approach. You know, you're restraining yourself from thinking, I'm going to read my Bible for 30 minutes today, and tomorrow, and the next, like, you're restraining yourself from those things. I think that's a sign of health, of going towards the Lord, or going to the Lord in prayer, asking for forgiveness, needing to remind yourself, this is taken care of. If it's a lesser severe sin, I think it seems entirely appropriate to pray and then go on, and even with a more severe sin, you know, once you've kind of worked yourself through that process, you know, do in fact go on and tell yourself, I must go on because Christ has paid the price for this. But I think I would just be... I think depending upon who you are, if you're given to blow off sin, then I would say you need to be reminding yourself of the severity of sin. If you tend to beat yourself up then you need to be reminded of God's grace through the cross. And then I don't think there's any specific time frame or length of time that I should or could say you should be feeling or anything like that. I hope that's helpful. I feel like it's a tough
one. That reminds me of someone who goes, you know, someone who's working out and going to the gym. If you realize your triceps are underdeveloped, you're going to do a particular set of exercises. If you think your quads are underdeveloped, you're going to do a different set of exercises. And so if you are one who has who can sin without much difficulty to your conscience, then you need to probably meditate on the severity and the dessert of sin. If you're someone who is prone to a penitential model where you think you have to earn back God's forgiveness, which is a lie, then you might need to practice, exercise the muscle of, I need to receive God's grace, and I actually need to go on and do something profitable. Big ol' independence.
So this is when Brad and I could descend into some awkward bantering. Sam.
So last week we were talking about the source of shame. So there is the shame from offending God in sin, and the source of shame from some misplaced shame. And if you have, I sin against God, and I feel shame for that, but what if the shame of, oh no, people are going to realize that I'm a dirty sinner kind of feeling, that shame kind of is the first shame that you're concerned about, rather than how do you foster just that? You're talking about going to people to confess that. Just how do you, in the practical ways, like make a discipline of that? God's shame is bigger than this.
What if you're more concerned in your sin at how people will view you and being exposed in the sight of people, and you're more concerned about that than being exposed in the eyes of God as a sinner? How do you cultivate a right ordering of that?
You want to start with that one?
Yeah, that's right. One of them would be to be intent to confess, to make sure you are confessing your sins to God. Sometimes I can assume God's forgiveness, and so I don't actually go through the motions of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That does appear to be an ongoing process rather than first-time repentance. So, you know, if you're someone who struggles with that, make sure you're going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I have sinned against you, and ultimately against you first. And I acknowledge my sin to you.
Which is what David said in his prayer. You're quoting Scripture.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquities. Right, so go first to Him. And I think it's a matter of renewing your mind again. It's like, tell yourself truth. My exposure in the eyes of God is more important than my exposure in the eyes of other people.
Which then frees you to then be really exposed in the eyes of people. I would say if you're more concerned at first about being exposed in the eyes of people, you're not nearly as concerned about your exposure in God's sight as you should be. And when you're more rightly concerned about your exposure in God's sight, then you're going to be less concerned about being exposed in people's sight. And you're going to be willing to be exposed in their sight. Because the cross has already exposed you. And so you're going to be able to rightly go to them and say, confess their sin, confess your sin to them. Or you'll be able to speak of your sin if it's an appropriate time. Let's say they're struggling with something, and then you can reveal, actually, this is something I've struggled with as well. And they would just think, oh, wow, I never thought that. I heard from someone that they thought, I might never struggle with sin, given how passionate I am in preaching. And I was like, oh my heavens. Let me introduce you to a particular dear friend of mine. Her name is Kristen Walter. She can tell you that I struggle with sin.
Yeah, one indicator of that would be you're totally unwilling to go to other people and reveal anything significant about yourselves. By the way, I had it in my notes. I forgot to say, you know what? Something else that a wrong sense of shame will prevent you from doing? It will prevent you from praying. with your brothers and sisters. Mm. Right? If you are worried that you either have to get it all right, like if you're someone who just doesn't ever pray with people, why is that? Because you're somehow afraid of being exposed, as even if it's just as simple as exposed as blah, 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 blah. Right? Who cares? Yeah, who cares? So let shame and a sense of I have to have it together, and I have to have it.
So, and that may be an instance of shame that is because it's we have expectations of ourselves that are wrong, yeah. Or it may be shame because we're actually more prideful than we'd ever want to admit. We want to be seen as X. We're not, and so we're ashamed to be who we really are, either in prayer or otherwise with our brothers and sisters. And so we feel ashamed, but it's really because we're prideful people. It's really just because it's because of our own sin. We need to feel ashamed because of our sin of pride, not because we mumble in prayer.
That's not direct to Sam's question.
Yeah.
It
just put me upon something.
Put me upon something in my notes that I didn't say. Is there a hand over here?
No, I was putting my arm around my wife.
That's a good question.
You feel ashamed about that?
Chris?
I don't really have a question, so I don't know if this is helpful or not, but so it might apply to some. Anyway, when I went to college as like kind of a good kid as from a worldly standpoint, and then I ended up getting a lot of shame for wanting to be a good, you know what I mean? Like, they made fun of me because I didn't XYZ. And then by the end of college, I was XYZing because of that peer pressure. And then.
So even though you weren't a Christian, you were a moral kid.
Yeah.
The other kids in college made fun of you for not indulging in sinful pleasures. And so, and that shame that you, you know, a shame that you weren't doing the wrong thing actually led you to do the wrong thing in order to fit in.
Right.
So shame from peer pressure to actually indulge in sin.
Right. And then I've seen my kids go to, you know, sports practices here and actually want to obey authority, whether they're believers or not. And then they're being, you know, everybody else isn't. And they're like, what do I do? I'm like, well, be a leader. And they're like, I say, hey, guys, let's listen. And then they swear at me and make fun of me. So, like, a similar kind of, I don't know, can you speak to managing that?
Boy, I just think it's all that way. It's just continuing to orient ourselves Godward, right? So, like, you know, all the, and I think this is true not just of high school students in a sporting context, but of anybody in the working world, right? You know, there's always going to be a bit of a shame that you're not participating in the joke that's extremely crude, or you're not participating in, you know, whatever, right? And it's like, whether it's sports or in the working world or in college or wherever, like, man, we just got to get ourselves oriented Godward and just be like, what matters is what God thinks. And what matters is that I serve an audience of one. And what matters is that I fear Him. And God will approve of that. And God is pleased with that. And boy, it's just continually orienting ourselves Godward. Godward, 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 Godward. Which is renewing our minds. It's believing Scripture.
Yes, yeah, so trying to evaluate that biblically, that's, you know, they love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. Right? So the shame is being exposed as not cool. Cool defined in an unrighteous sense. And so, you know, so that's being shamed by the unrighteous for righteousness' sake. And that just, you know, that just has to be a part of the suffering we experience as believers. I mean, it's just a mindset of God is who I serve, and God is who I care about. Now, you weren't a believer at the time, but but still the same thing ought to apply, and the Lord saved you.
Eric, are you hearing that really loud?
Yes.
Okay.
In the back there. You there.
have certain feelings towards something, but we know, because the Bible says, that this might be a good godly thing to do, but man, it feels hard. It sometimes might even feel wrong. When we know that our feelings are wrong, but our feelings are still feelings, and we know this truth to be true, how do we begin to orient those two combined? Do we just push through our feelings and continue to look towards the right thing in a prayer and action? Is it a time thing? Are there practical steps that we can take as in like saying them out loud of, wow, I really feel like this sucks, but like the church is telling me that it is good. The Bible is confirming that it is a good thing to do, but it's hard and my feelings are so strong. How, does that make sense?
So what if our feelings are strong and they're wrong,
yeah,
and they're out of keeping with Scripture, and you're aware of what the truth is, but it isn't changing your feelings, what are practical ways to move toward better thinking?
Right.
Better feeling.
Toward right feeling.
Yeah, well, number one, I would just say, yes, tell yourself, I will not be controlled by my feelings. I will believe what is true. And I'm not going to, I'm just going to believe what's true. And I'm going to trust that eventually my feelings will follow. That's number one. So
the alternative is not to be considered. What would be the alternative to say, since my feelings are so strong?
Yeah, I'm going to have to wait until my feelings come along. No, you just do. You do what is right. You believe what is right. You tell yourself what is right. And then you trust that your feelings will ultimately follow. And then, practically speaking, you pray and ask God, Lord, I know this is true. Help me to even feel it. And then you ask your husband, you ask your homegirl, you ask your friends, here's what is true. My feelings aren't in line with it. Would you pray that my feelings would come into line with it? And then you even take a step back and you just say, are there things that I'm taking in that are feeding my feelings in a way that is not in line with truth? Are there things that I'm taking in? Are there habits that I'm pursuing that may not be out and out sinful? Well, what am I looking at on social media? How much time am I spending on social media? What am I reading? What am I watching? What are the impacts of those things upon my feelings? What am I talking about? Who am I talking with?
Am I speaking with wise friends or am I speaking with...
Yeah. Yes, am I speaking with wise friends or am I speaking with foolish friends? Or am I speaking with immature friends? Or am I speaking with only my peers instead of my elders? So there's number one, you just make a declaration, like Martin Luther on the door of Wittenberg declaration. Like, I will live by truth, not by my feelings. Number two, you pray. Number three, you ask for help. Number four, you just begin to think, what are the contributing factors? What are the tributaries that are flowing into the river of my feelings that might be leading me to feel in ways that are contrary to Scripture? And then also one just book recommendation, Spiritual Depression by Lloyd-Jones, one of the few books that I've read twice. And he has one particular chapter in there on feelings, and it is just worth the whole book. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, the book, Spiritual Depression, the chapter, Feelings. You can just read that chapter on feelings. And I would just say, you are not alone in this. It's not like, so, and this is not like a girl thing versus a guy thing. I feel like I'm becoming more emotional as I age, which is just really strange for me, even disturbing.
I just say that to the club.
And so, why do I feel so weird? I'm just feeling weird. I don't like feeling weird. So this is not a, guy girl thing. This is not like a. It's just, you know, our feelings are just a bit strange.
Lisa,
I just have a comment to make on that because I've had to coach myself through the. If I'm choosing to believe this feeling over the truth of the Lord, then quite often what I'm doing is in some construct. I'm thinking more meanly of God than I ought to.
Thinking more what?
Meanly,
okay.
Lowly, and
Can you help me understand meanly?
Like.
You said lowly afterwards.
So if I am trusting my feelings and acting on them rather than the truth of God's word that I know, then I am, back to the Genesis seminar, I am living by my word instead of by God's word, and I'm viewing God's word low, and I'm exalting my word above God's word. I'm exalting my feelings above the truthfulness of God's word, which sullies his glory and exalts myself.
And makes him out to be more of a harsh God and an unloving God.
Yeah.
And lots of characteristics that, you know.
Yeah. He doesn't have what's good for me. He doesn't have. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't love me. If he did, he would want me to indulge in these feelings. Surely. With all of my heart.
Which about no. I held that one back. You should be proud.
Your feelings.
These are really good questions, guys. How else could we help you?
I guess I struggle at times with a seared conscience, which I think can be, it may play out in guilt or shame or any other kind of aspect. I'm just trying to think, because at times I'll not, in the moment, I'm not really coming to that conclusion that something's wrong or I should feel shame or I should feel guilt right now. And I can look back sometimes and see that and confess it. How can I move that period closer so that I can correct that action quicker or not participate in that action? I guess I'm just...
So how do I tenderize a seared conscience?
Yeah.
Well, and I would actually encourage you that by asking those questions, I would say you probably shouldn't be put in the category of seared conscience, but you should probably be put in the category of a dull conscience. Seared is one that has become hard-hearted, really, and unfeeling towards the mercy, majesty, and holiness and frightfulness of God, which you're clearly moved by those things if you're recognizing, I need to be moving in this direction. So I'd say it's a more dull conscience. And I'd say we're all on that trajectory somewhere where we're, wanting to move ourselves more in the direction of feeling about things the way God feels about them. And so, I've actually forgotten the original question now.
How do you wake up a dull conscience?
Okay. Well, I'd actually say, by the things you're talking about, you already have awakened a dull conscience. But I would say that we continue to need a bigger, greater, fuller vision of the glory of God. And we need to be filling ourselves, our minds and our hearts and our lives with a bigger vision of the glory of God. Because only when we see it. Calvin says we only see ourselves rightly when we see God. We cannot see ourselves rightly unless we see ourselves in light of God. That's not, cool, Calvin. No, that's Isaiah 6. When he beheld the glory of God, then he saw himself in light of it. And then he saw his sin in light of it, and in light of him. And then gospel mercy was applied figuratively, right, through touching his tongue with a coal. And so I would just say, continue to seek to fill your mind and heart with the glory of God.
When you love God more, you hate sin more.
Yeah. Martha, yes, and then Martha had one, too.
No, go ahead.
We've been talking a lot about, when our feelings doesn't line up with the truth, we need to trust what God's word says. That means we need to trust the truth. So thinking kind of almost poorly of our feelings sometimes, what are the benefits of our emotions? What's the value of God making us to have emotions? Can you speak to that a little bit?
Oh, heavens, yes. I mean, I can take a stab.
Sure. Give me a minute to think.
Okay. So everything I'm saying is predicated upon the fact that feelings themselves are a blessing and a gift and a in life, everything, Satan and sin, take what is good and warp it and twist it. So I'm appreciative of the question, because if there's any sense in which I'm giving the impression that boy, deep feelings are bad, that's just not true at all. God loves us in Jesus Christ, and that's a feeling, right? And there are some times when I am singing with you on Sunday mornings, and I'm just like, holy smokes! You know, that's good. And there's sometimes when I'm just eating a steak, and I'm like, wow! This is good. I mean, God created us to be feeling creatures and to enjoy life and creation and relationship and Him. I mean, heaven is going to be heaven because we're going to feel everything we should feel and not feel everything we shouldn't feel. And so all we're doing right now in this age is we're trying to say, my feelings and reality aren't always in line. And the spirit of the age is one that is absolutely enslaved and exalts and idolizes and places feelings on the throne of authority. And I'm saying we have to, as Christians, be very mindful and very careful, because you don't ask the fish how the water is. Since we swim in this culture, we are given to more and more and more think in terms of the therapeutic and define ourselves in terms of our feeling. And I'm just saying, pastorally, I see that as a massive threat to our Christian perseverance in the faith. And so we have to subject our feelings to the Word of God, lest we make shipwreck of our faith.
Just as last semester, we were talking about how we have to submit our thoughts to the Word of God.
Yes.
So it's just the fact that they're misaligned is the problem. But whereas with our thoughts, the answer was replace bad thinking with God's truth. It's not so easy to say, well, replace your bad feelings with God's feelings. Yes, but what's the pathway to that? Still, it's a pathway of truth. It's still a renewing of the mind. So this is not cerebral is better than emotional. It's saying that the path to right feelings is right thoughts.
Amen.
And we are at 10:14. So would you close us in prayer?
You're at 10:14. Man, I really appreciate all of y'all's questions.
Next week, fear. 3 weeks on fear.
3 weeks on fear. All right, let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we come to you joyfully, knowing we are received. Help us, God, to think rightly, to feel rightly, and to continually bring our lives in line with your truth and your gospel. And we ask specifically that you would use this day, this service, this sermon on suffering, God. Oh, there's a million ways we could feel about our suffering which could steer us away from the glory. We ask God to be gracious to us even this morning in helping us to align ourselves with your word, that we might bring you glory and experience all that you would have for us. We thank you and we praise you and we ask these things in Jesus' name.